Hey, happy Mother's Day. That's all I have to say about that. So glad you're here with us. Grab your outline. That'll help you follow along. And as you're grabbing that, I want to say hello to those of you in our parent viewing area. Thanks for joining us there. That's a great option if you do have small children that you prefer to keep with you during the service. I also want to say hello to those of you that are checking this out online later on this week. Hey, real quick before we jump in, if you haven't done this yet, grab your smart device, whatever you have, and you can actually download the Westbridge app. We just launched that a few weeks ago, so you can actually, during this series, we're doing a series called Bible Q&A, you can actually submit questions through that app that we'll answer later on in the series, and then lots of great things on there. You can watch previous week's talks, even the musicians and the worship part, you can watch that online. You'll get notifications to your phone, so it's really a cool thing, and so I want you to feel free to download that during service. All right, we'll use the school's internet. Here we go. Hey, a bunch of years ago, my wife and I went to a movie called Lord of the Rings. You've probably heard of it. And we went to the first one, Fellowship of the Ring, when it first came out, and I did not know that it was a trilogy. So we got to the end of the movie, and I can't even tell you how disappointed I was. I was like, that was the stupidest ending I have ever seen in my life. That movie sucked. And I found out like 2 weeks later that there were two more movies. And I was so relieved to know that in a year or two, I could find out what happened. This series is going to be kind of like that. I just want to warn you right up front, like today is not going to be an emotionally satisfying ending to the talk. You're going to probably leave at the end of the talk going, I have more questions than I have answers now. And that's okay. You got to come back next week, and we're going to kind of tie up some of the loose ends. But I've been looking forward to this series for a while, for several months, because I think there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the Bible. I really do. Here's where a lot of that confusion comes from. When Jesus came to earth and when he rose from the dead, those who witnessed that, those who wrote about that, didn't have the Bible. You gotta understand this. Where they were in human history, they had no Bible. They started following Jesus, they had no Bible, okay? If they were Jewish, they had the Jewish law and the writings of the prophets. What we would call the Old Testament, in what we have collected now, as called the Old Testament, that would have been, to a Jewish person, not an old anything. That would have just been the law and the prophets. The writings of the law, the writings of the prophets, and they would have kept those and followed those things. But what we have today that we call the New Testament, or it's really a collection of writings from people who were eyewitnesses, from people who wrote historic accounts of the life of Jesus, to people who started churches and then wrote letters back to those churches, or people who wrote letters to individuals, and as those letters got passed around and circulated, they eventually were copied together and bound together into this collection of writings that we have that we call the Bible. But this wasn't put together until the 4th century. And so for almost 400 years, people followed Jesus, and it wasn't because the Bible told them to. So you have to know that that's the context. And so for many of us, and I'm in this category, for many of us, we were handed this. We were handed a Bible, and we were handed the Bible and told, this is the foundation of our faith. You got to follow the Bible. Follow it, right? So this is God's word. It's all true. Don't put anything on top of it. That's what I was told. This is the Bible. This is God's word. It's all true. Never put your coffee on it. That's irreverent. If you have other books, make sure this one's the top, you know? And the reality is this. If you bring that approach to the Bible, it actually causes a lot of problems and a lot of confusion. So consequently, when you read the Bible, it can tend to lead to some pretty devastating results. As a matter of fact, many people have walked away from faith in God because of something that they read in the Bible. Many people have walked away from faith in God and said, I can't do that God thing. I can't do the Jesus thing. I can't the church thing. It's out of the question because of what I've read in the Bible. There's stuff that I'm reading in here that I can't reconcile with a view of God and a belief in God. Now, hang in here with me for a few minutes. As we talk about this, I'm going to warn you up front that today's topic is going to make some of you uncomfortable. We're going to be very honest about some of the questions that come out of the Bible. And particularly if you come from a more conservative sort of Christian experience, you might not be used to this level of questioning that I'm going to be doing today. So I'm going to try to land the plane on part one by the end of the talk here. Just know that if you get like really upset in the next 10 minutes and leave, then you won't hear the end. You're going to be screwed up for the rest of your life. So I just want to be honest. The Bible isn't really the problem, but the assumptions and expectations that we place on the Bible cause a lot of problems. They cause a lot of problems for us because we make assumptions about this and we bring expectations to this that the Bible or the authors of these sacred writings or ancient writings or however you want to say this never made about itself. And these authors never made these claims about themselves. And we bring assumptions and expectations to this set of writings because of how it was handed to us. And then we get frustrated when it doesn't ring true in real life. And here's a few things that I think we have to understand. It's impacted our culture in a huge way. It's the best-selling book of all time. In our culture today, you can go into almost any hotel in the United States of America. You find one in the desk drawer. People name their kids after names from the Bible, right? Matthew and John and Sarah, Peter, Paul, and Mary. When's the last time you met someone named Judas? Nope, because of the Bible. We swear on Bibles in courtrooms and in inaugurations. We use phrases from the Bible in everyday life. It's impacted our culture. When you see a hospital that's called Good Samaritan Hospital, that comes from a specific story where Jesus talked about a guy who was a Samaritan who took care of someone who was wounded. That is where the name Good Samaritan comes from. When you see on the sides of ambulances, you see a pole with a snake wrapped around it, and you see that symbol, where does that come from? It's a story out of the Hebrew scriptures where people had been bitten by snakes, and God told Moses, create a pole with a snake made out of bronze, and when you lift it up, anyone who looks at it will be healed. Jesus references that story, and then it moves into our culture and becomes a symbol of healing. The Bible and a lot of the things about the Bible have impacted our culture in big ways. There's phrases that we use that come from the Bible, right? Blind leading the blind, Good Samaritan, eat, drink, and be merry, Jesus, take the wheel. No, that one's not real. Okay. And the irony is, in our culture, here's kind of how we approach this set of writings, right? It's if we have one, it sits somewhere in a place of reverence, of course, no coffee on top of it. And it's like, man, there's a certain amount of maybe reverence that I have for the Bible, but I never read the Bible. Oh, man, what do you think about the Bible? Oh, yeah, it's sacred writings. Do you read it? No. And that's pretty much our relationship. That's the extent of our relationship with the scriptures. And what happens is we actually make assumptions and we bring expectations to this collection of ancient writings that tends to create a lot of problems for faith. The Bible can actually become a big barrier to faith if you don't understand what this is. Some people think, okay, this is the Bible answer book, and they read it like it's a magic eight ball. So it's just like, shake it up and God will give me the answers to life. I just got to follow whatever it says, right? And so some people are just like, and this is go. But I promise you, if you read it that way, it's going to mess with you. What happens if you land at Deuteronomy chapter 25? It says, if two Israelite men get into a fight, they're fighting, and the wife of one tries to rescue her husband by grabbing the testicles of the other man, you must cut off her hand, show her no pity. What do I do with that? Like, I'm just trying to get my kid to pass fourth grade, you know, and like, it's not relevant. And so when we approach the Bible just thinking, well, this is just the Bible, this is the answer to all of life's questions. Well, you can't read it like a magic eight ball. Some people think, okay, this is like an owner's manual for life, right? Well, I can tell you something. I have an owner's manual for my car. I've never read it, but I have one. And I can tell you, when you open it, it's laid out so well. Like any problem that you have, you go to the table of contents and it says, here's where you find out that issue. And you go right to that page and it tells you exactly what you need to know and you move on from there. The Bible does not read that way. I wish the Bible read like an owner's manual. That would be great. And there's a lot of great things in the Bible about parenting and about marriage and about relationships and about love and about sacrifice and about all these things. But they're buried in a bunch of cultural context that can be difficult to understand. Some people think the Bible is a love letter from God. This is God's love letter to the human race. Well, again, it's going to sound like I'm just tearing the Bible apart today, but I can tell you, it is not a love letter. When someone writes a love letter, you don't have to study it and try to figure out what is going on. There are many things in these writings that point to God's love, but this collectively is not a love letter from God. Some people think it's a book of promises. These are the things God promises to do for us. And what ends up happening is we approach God more like a vending machine, right? And so it's like insert prayer, receive blessing, thank you. Punch in the right numbers. God, here's the promise. It's in this book of the Bible. It's in this verse. And you promised this. Except for the fact that there's a lot of things that we read and we think that must be a promise from God. And then it doesn't come true. And then our faith collapses. And what ends up happening is we hold God hostage to what we presumed was a promise from him. And it was never a promise from him. It wasn't something that he ever committed to. Psalm 103 says, he forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. And if you read the Bible as a book of promises, then you have to be ready to deal with verses like that one in light of the fact that not all diseases get healed. So what do you do with that? And these assumptions and expectations are not helping faith. They're not helping our faith. And I can tell you, they are definitely not helping the faith of the next generation. The next generation that is coming behind us, their faith is not tied to, well, this is the Bible, God said it, the Bible solves it, and I believe it, and that settles it. That doesn't work anymore. There was a point in American history where you say, well, the Bible says it, that solves it, I believe it. That day is over, and it should be. Because the reality is, we don't follow a set of writings, we follow a person. You'll notice the song we sang today, the songs that we sing on a regular basis, none of them say, oh, Bible, we worship you. We usually sing songs about or to God as revealed in Jesus. And so, here are a few things to help us understand what the Bible actually is and how we can read it with a little more clarity in our lives. Number one, the Bible is not a book, it's a library. It's a library. Think about this. The Bible that we have, as it's compiled today, was written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors. Okay, so that's not a book. Now, we get it, and it's like one volume, and it's like, oh, God bound it in leather and handed it down from heaven, you know? It didn't come to us that way. As a matter of fact, there are different genres that are contained within this library. Did you know that the first several books are books of law, that were books of law that actually pertain to a specific nation during a specific time in human history? We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. Then there's like these books of historical narrative. And all this is a telling of the history of a specific nation and their interaction with God during a specific time in human history. Then you have books of poetry. You have books that are prophets. They're writings of a specific nation and a messenger from God to that nation for that time. Then you have some eyewitness accounts of some historical narrative of different things that took place during the time of Jesus. You have a guy who's writing letters to churches and individuals. See, I didn't know this for a long time. The book of Acts, if you've ever heard about that book, as a kid, I always thought that was like AX. I thought it was awesome. It was like an axe. Oh, it's not. It's actually ACTS, and it's the Acts of the Early Church. When you hear, like, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's the book of 1st Corinthians, right? I always, growing up, this is what I was taught. And the reality is, it's a guy named Paul who is writing to people living in the city of Corinth. So they are naturally called Corinthians. And so he writes a letter. It's the first letter to the Corinthians and his second letter to the Corinthians. Some of these are letters that a guy named Paul wrote to individuals like Timothy or Philemon. These are people that he's writing to, and it's a letter. And so Paul was not going, okay, I'm going to write the Bible. Here we go. He's just writing a letter to a friend. He's just writing a letter to a church, answering some of the questions that they had. And then those letters started to be circulated to other churches and other individuals. And they'd say, look, Paul answered this question for us. Let's make copies of this. Let's circulate it. And this wasn't actually bound and put together until the 4th century. Several hundred years, people followed Jesus, and they didn't have the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is not the foundation for faith. Jesus is. And when we get it twisted, it leads to all kinds of problems. That's why you can't assume it's all the same. There are so many different authors and different eras in which this library was composed. You would never walk into a library and say, well, I'm not sure I believe everything that's written in that book, so I burn the whole library to the ground. I can't believe any of it. Well, there's different genres. You know, that one section of poetry that I read in this part of the library, I don't know if that really makes any sense, so I can't believe any of it. And that's what we have. We have a library, 40 different authors over 1,600 years, written across several different continents in two different languages 2,000 years ago. That's why it's so difficult to understand. So we have to know this is not just a book that was put together like this. It's a library that reflects different viewpoints of God throughout human history. Secondly, it has both a divine and a human component to it. Think about this. We are taught in the scriptures that Paul says they're God-breathed or inspired by God. But what did Paul mean by that when he says scripture is inspired by God? Because his letter that he wrote that in is actually included in that. Surely he didn't mean the letter he was currently composing. So what does that mean? And if we're honest, we can't possibly know to what extent or what percentage or how that partnership worked. But what we do know is that real people wrote in real time about real things. And if you were to compose a narrative today and try to express what you knew about God, it would be filled with your own experiences. It would be filled with your own understanding of God based on how the world works today. Now, you would be inspired and influenced by God, but it would still always reflect your own humanity. Think about it like this. In our culture today, in America, we have a blue donkey and a red elephant. And we all know what that means, don't we? We have a blue donkey and a red elephant. In our culture, we all get it. We don't have to say, well, what does that even mean? We just understand those are symbols that mean this political parties in the United States of America in 2018. Now, imagine 2,000 years later, imagine that the United States has been conquered by some other empire. We no longer, the nation no longer exists. English isn't even a language anymore. And somebody finds writings in English that talk about a blue donkey and a red elephant. And they are on a different continent speaking a different language 2,000 years later. And they go, what is this? Look, these people rode blue donkeys and red elephants. It would be difficult. You would have to understand the context in order to understand what you're reading. And oftentimes, we look at things and we throw their cultural era and what was going on in their own culture, and we throw it out the window and we just go, well, this is it. It's God's word. That settles it. I believe it. But we have to understand what we're reading. Number three, each author wrote with a specific agenda in mind. Many of the stories contained in the Bible began as oral traditions, which were handed down from generation to generation. And then someone finally collected them and said, we got to write these down. And so the authors of many of the books of the Old Testament had to sift through lots of traditions and stories and decide which ones are we going to include in this set of writings. They had to determine how to communicate that the stories that they felt were the most compelling and worth sharing. In order to do that, you have to have an agenda. See, when you read Luke's manuscript, he's very clear about his agenda. He starts with this. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. He says, okay, Theophilus, you've heard a lot of this stuff about this Jesus of Nazareth, and so I'm going to set out, and I'm going to interview people, and I'm going to put together a chronological account of these events, and I'm going to send it to you. Luke is very upfront about his agenda. Then you read in the book of Esther. This is a historical narrative. It says, these events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. This is a historical narrative, and it's dating itself in non-biblical history. Saying, look, this is when these events took place. This is a historical narrative. In John's eyewitness account, he continually emphasizes the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God, which is why he writes this. These are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John makes no attempt to hide his agenda. He says, here's why I'm writing this. I'm writing this so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Every single author had some sort of an agenda. And their agenda is going to be shaped by the economic and political and social and religious cultures of the time period in which they lived. Now, for many people, here's how we approach the Bible. And for many years, this is how, for good or unintentionally, this was my approach to the scriptures. It was a house of cards. A house of cards is, when you build a house out of cards, you pull out that one card, and the whole thing comes crashing down. And for many people, that's what the Bible is. It's a house of cards, because if there is one discrepancy, if there is one inerrancy, if there is one single historical or scientific inaccuracy, then they go, well, I can't believe any of it. I have to throw the whole thing out. It's a package deal. And so what happens is, as goes the Bible, so goes my faith. As goes the Bible, so goes my faith. That means you either have to believe all of the Bible is God's word, or you have to believe none of it. Everything is equally important. Everything hangs on everything else. I was taught, and many of you were probably taught this as well, that if there's one error in the Bible, then the whole thing could be an error. If there's one crack in the dam, then the whole thing could burst apart. If there's even one inaccuracy, historical or scientific inaccuracy, then the whole thing could be inaccurate. If there's one contradiction, then the whole thing could be a book of lies. And so it's this house of cards theology, because your faith then is only ever one error or one inaccuracy or one discovery away from all of it falling to the ground. And if you approach the Bible that way, then you're going to approach your faith that way. And hang in here with me, here's some negative side effects to that approach to the Bible. Number one, it actually damages our faith. That actually causes damage to our faith. Because there are a lot of things in the Bible that are inaccurate when you line it up with modern science. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are discrepancies within the text within itself. There's writings, two different accounts of David counting soldiers. And in one, he counts 470,000. And in another account, he counts 500,000. That's a 30,000 person difference. How are they so off? And if your approach to the Bible is, oh, if I find anything like that, then I got to throw the whole thing out, that's like a house of cards. And you pull the one thing out and it all comes crashing down. Ancient writers often made points about God by telling non-literal stories. And there's no reason why God would be prohibited from using non-literal stories and analogies to reveal his character. Jesus did this a lot, in fact. He said things like, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't remember hearing about a lot of one-armed or two-handed, you know, no-handed people walking around. People understood Jesus is using hyperbole. He is exaggerating to make a point. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Nobody's like, oh, man, dang it. You know? Jesus said, it's harder for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And then I've heard different analogies. People go, well, in ancient Jerusalem, there was this gate, and it was really small. And then they called it the eye of the needle. And camels would have to get on all fours and slink. And that's what Jesus was talking about. No, Jesus was being funny. Jesus was saying an actual eye of a needle and an actual camel. It's impossible. And he's using non-literal analogy to make a point. Another problem is this. If we're honest, there are some glaring inconsistencies in the Bible. If you read it as a flat text, if you say, this is just, it is what it is, and you don't take into account all of the different nuances and the genres and all of the things going on here, there are some things that simply do not match up. The Bible does not reflect the science of today. How could it? In Genesis, the sun is created on the fourth day, but light is created on the first day. But we get light from the sun, and we measure days by the sun. So I don't know where the light was the first 3 days or how we measured them. These are just things I think about. Like, where, how do you reconcile that? Well, the question is that written as a science textbook? Or is the point of that simply to help us understand that God created the world? It depends on how you view it. But God couldn't just show up in the ancient world and start spouting off modern science and things that we've come to understand about how the world works. God can't show up in the ancient Near East and say, hey, praise me because of the second law of thermodynamics. And chaos theory and the butterfly effect and galactic dispersal and the superposition of quantum particles. They'd be like, oh, okay, great. The House of Cards approach to faith and the Bible doesn't allow for any process. It doesn't allow for any questions. It doesn't allow for growth. It's an all or nothing approach to faith in God. And if you take that approach, it leaves you with only two options. Either you have to throw it all out, because there's some inaccuracies, and there's some things that don't line up even with itself, and there's some things that, man, that's how they understood how the world worked, but we now know that's not how the world works. And you either have to say, okay, I can't believe this, so it all has to go, or you have to bury your head in the sand and ignore current reality and say, okay, now I believe it, that settles it. And here's what that leads to. It allows us to use the Bible to justify hurting people. If you bury your head in the sand and you go, nope, this is the Bible, I believe it, God wrote it, that settles it, then what happens is there are a lot of things in here that you will use to justify hurtful behavior. Our view and our understanding of the scriptures shape our view of God, and it influences our behavior. It influences how we treat each other, and we cannot escape that. And we look back through human history, and we know that people have misinterpreted and misunderstood and abused and hijacked Bible verses for their own purposes. You can find Bible verses and read them in a certain way and get them to say whatever you want them to say. See, the Bible has been used by Christians for centuries to justify war and conquest and violence and slavery. These are all things, a host of other things that we know are in direct contradiction with everything Jesus taught. I think there's a different approach to faith. And I think there's a different approach to the Bible that needs to be explored and examined. And it's an approach that I believe is not only more viable and more sustainable, not only for those of us who have faith, but those who are exploring faith, and for the next generation. I also think it's way more biblical. A major aspect of the kind of faith I believe is biblical and alive and working is not to treat all beliefs as equal. Jesus himself said in John 5, "My words carry more authority than that of John." He also criticized the Pharisees for their lack of proportion when it came to the law. That they would treat the small details with great importance, but then they would ignore altogether justice and mercy and compassion. So instead of a house of cards model, I would like to respectfully submit that we begin to view faith and the Bible in terms of concentric circles, with everything being centered on Jesus. So on your outline, you'll see those circles. And the inner circle, the first circle, number one, is Jesus. For me, everything depends on Jesus. All my faith is directed towards him. My security is found in him. My hope is found in him. And here's why. Faith is not an intellectual assent. It is not, I ascribe to a certain set of beliefs. Faith is relational. It is a pledge of trust in a person. When we talk about faith, oftentimes we reduce it to an intellectual pursuit. When the authors who wrote these letters and when the early followers of Jesus talked about faith, they talked about it in relational terms. I'm putting my faith in, my trust in a person. You don't do that with a set of writings. You don't put your faith and trust in a set of writings or beliefs. You put your faith or your trust into someone. And I get my source of life, my security, my love, my hope from Jesus. Everything depends on him because he is the living, breathing word of God. John said this in John 1. He says, "In the beginning, the word already existed. The word was with God. The word was God. And the word became human and made his home among us." Jesus is the living, breathing word of God. And here's what we're doing. Some of you, this is going to rub you the wrong way, but I have to say it. When we call this the Word of God, this whole thing, this whole collection of writings from Genesis to Revelation, which contains a lot of violence, which contains a lot of things that are not scientifically accurate, but it is an accurate reflection of how those people in that era in human history saw the world and interacted with God at that time. And it brings us forward and leads us to Jesus. But when we look at this whole thing, bound the way that it is, this collection of writings, this library, and we call it the Word of God, we are not doing a service to the next generation. We are not doing a service to people who are exploring faith in God. We are actually creating a barrier to their faith. Because this is not the Word of God. There are words of God that are contained in here, but this collectively is not the Word of God. John tells us Jesus is the living, breathing Word of God. That if you wonder what God is like, Don't just read about this and everything that's in here and then go, man, I don't know what God is like. If you ever want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? How did Jesus live? That's what informs our understanding of God. And everything that we discover about Jesus is that Jesus came into this world, he humbled himself in human form, he fought injustice, he fought a corrupt religious system, ultimately offering himself as a sacrifice to defeat that system, and then he offers to forgive sin, to defeat death, to adopt me into his family, and promises that one day he will renew and restore all things. And the goal of how I live my life is to try to imitate that kind of sacrificial love. That's like 99% of the game right there. And now I don't have to get upset when I have questions about science and questions about creation and questions about all of these other things that I read in the Bible, because Jesus is the center. My faith, my trust, my hope is in Jesus. And I can have conversations and questions about all these other things. And I don't have to worry if it's going to topple my house of cards. When Jesus asked people to follow him when he was living here on earth, guess how many people he made take theological tests before they had to follow him? Zero. He never passed anybody a test and said, can you just tell me what your beliefs are, and then if you are like 80% right, then you can follow me. Never happened. You don't try to work out correct theology in order to follow Jesus. You just start following Jesus, and your view of everything else sort of evolves in that pursuit. The Bible is full of theology, and none of it is given as a prerequisite to having a relationship with Jesus or to saying yes to exploring your questions about Jesus. Jesus is the center. He's the one we follow, not a belief. Okay, so at the center is Jesus, and to understand who Jesus is, you have to understand the story he's a part of. He doesn't just come down out of nowhere. There's a long story that leads up to and a shorter story that follows his existence on this planet. And that's the story of the Bible, and Jesus' identity is a part of that story. And so number two, we have Scripture. We start with Jesus, and then we have Scripture. And since I'm committed to following Jesus, I'm going to read the Scriptures, because it's how I discover more about the world he created and how he interacts with people throughout human history. But it doesn't settle any issues about how I interpret it and which parts I take literally and which parts I understand are a part of that culture and not for us for today. It just means it informs my view of Jesus and how to follow him with my life. Again, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this: all Scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Notice it never says God uses it so that we can do drive-by guiltings of people who don't believe like us. That's never the intent. And Paul is also not saying anything about the composition of Scripture, about how it is put together. He's simply saying it's useful to guide us to behavior that is like Jesus. My reasons for believing the Bible are not because it's a perfect book. My reason for believing the Bible is because I'm committed to Jesus, and it's a part of his story. It's a part of his identity. And when I accept Jesus, I accept the story that comes with him. And sometimes people say, well, I believe in Jesus because the Bible says so. But those who originally believed in Jesus did not have the Bible to say so. They believed because of who Jesus was and because of what he did. And when you put the Bible first, you're putting the cart before the horse. And that makes the Bible the center ring. And then what happens is Christianity becomes a religion that is centered on a book and not a relationship that is centered on the person of Jesus. And when that happens, we will use that book to justify hurtful behavior towards others, which is in direct opposition to everything Jesus stood for. When you make Jesus the center, you seek to learn his story. And if you find something that doesn't fit, you don't have to abandon faith altogether. And then there's another circle, number three, theological opinions. These are things that people simply interpret differently, but they're not core to what it means to follow Jesus. How to do baptism? How do we understand free will? How do we talk about end times or the end of the world? If these are what you're basing your faith on, then of course you're going to get ticked off when somebody else challenges you because they're coming after one of your idols, and your house of cards can't stand up under that pressure. But when you cling tightly to Jesus, there's room to grow and change and learn and question other areas without compromising your faith. And then the last circle is personal preferences. And these are just things that are like, this is how I grew up. This is the church tradition I came from. This is the family I grew up in, or this is just what I like. And you can have preferences. But when you start with Jesus and let what you know about Jesus inform your view of the rest of the scriptures and consequently your behavior, then you will find freedom to truly follow Jesus. Now here's the pushback, and then we'll close. The pushback is, well, who are you to pick and choose? Who are you to pick and choose which parts you're supposed to follow and which parts you aren't? I will tell you this, folks, we all pick and choose every day. There's a lot of stuff in here that none of us are following. The reality is we all pick and choose every day. What I am suggesting is that we use Jesus, the living, breathing Word of God, as the filter and allow what we learn about Jesus to influence the rest of our view of the Bible. I'm suggesting that we work hard at choosing the things that are most important as outlined by Jesus. And here's what he said was most important. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So start with Jesus and what he says is the most important. And don't let your faith crumble because you're building it like a house of cards. So we are striving as a faith community to have unity around those things that are most important. Loving others, loving God, and liberty around those things that are not, and love no matter what. Now, next week, we're going to dive into something that we've never talked about here before. It's something I wish someone would have told me when I was a kid. I wish I would have learned it a long, long, long time ago. And I can promise you this. I told you this is going to be emotionally unsatisfying. So, like, we're closing now, and you're like, I have more questions than answers. Next week, we're going to dive into a topic that I think is probably the single most important factor to helping us understand what this is and how to read it and how it should impact our faith in God and why it even matters. We've never talked about it here before, and so I want to encourage you to come back next week for part two of the Bible Q&A. And then submit questions, and throughout the subsequent weeks in this series, we're going to be answering all the questions, hopefully, we'll try to get as many as we can, the questions that you're submitting about what about this, what about that? I've always wondered this, right? Can God create a rock so big that he is not powerful to move it? Yeah, okay. And then we're going to dive into those questions over the next few weeks. So here's how we're going to close today, just like we do each and every week. In just a moment, you'll have an opportunity to bring back as a part of your worship a percentage of what God's entrusted to you financially. As many of you prepare for that, grab this connection card if you would. If you are a guest here with us, man, thanks so much for coming. We're just thrilled that you're here. And if you would just fill this out with as much information as you feel comfortable giving, we have a little gift that we want to send you in the mail this week. It's just our way of saying thanks for giving it a shot. No other obligation. If you're a regular attender, put your name and email, and then here's some great next steps on the back. If you're here today and you'd say, man, I've never made a decision to follow Jesus or be a part of God's family, what does that even mean? Here's what we know. We were created, as best as we can tell from everything through the scriptures, we were created to exist in loving community with God and with each other. But at some point, every one of us, from the first human beings to every one of us, said, God, thanks but no thanks, living life my own way. And as a result, it caused brokenness between us and God, and to a large extent, brokenness between each other. And so a lot of the stuff that we read is human beings trying to figure out how to fix that through violence, through sacrifice, through all of these things. And none of it works until Jesus comes and says, no, this is what it is. And God sends Jesus into the world, and Jesus becomes the living, breathing Word of God, God in the flesh. And he shows us how to live. He shows us how to love. And the ultimate expression of love, he is put to death. His body is laid in a tomb. And according to multiple eyewitness accounts, he rose from the dead. And here's what that means for you and I. We have been invited to be a part of God's family. And we've been invited to be a part of God's family forever and ever. And it's not something that you behave your way into or believe your way into. It's an invitation that God has extended to every single one of us. And all you have to do is say yes. I accept that invitation. I want to follow your way of living life. And so if you're here today and you've never said yes to that, but you'd like to, I mean, if I could summarize the Bible, it's this. God's building a family, and he wants you in it. God's building a family, and he wants you in it. So if you've never said yes to that invitation, you don't have to stand or raise your hand or anything like that. Just right in your seat, just agree with this simple prayer. It goes like this. God, please forgive my sins. Forgive me for those times where I've just rejected you and lived life my own way. And I pray that you'd heal the brokenness that came as a result of that. Adopt me into your family. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. And help me to follow your way of living life as best as I know how from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you say, man, that is my next right step, would you just check that first box? That just lets us know that you prayed, and I want to personally follow up and answer any questions you might have about that. If you have a prayer request, write that down. We pray over these each and every week. If you would like to find out more about being a member here and saying, man, what does it look like? Our next steps class is coming up June 3rd. It's just a one-time class. It's about an hour long, and it just tells you, like, here's why we started this. Here's why we do things the way we do things, and here's how you can be a part of it. So you can say next steps class or check the box for membership class on the back of your card if you're interested in that. And then finally, we wrapped up our All-In series last week. A bunch of people made commitments over the next 2 years as we get ready to potentially build our first permanent facility. And so if you would still like to make a commitment, we're going to bring the results of that on June 3rd. So we'll hold these commitments open. Many people are still bringing commitments, whether you missed last week or you're still thinking about what we'd like to contribute. If you'd like to participate in that, we'll hold that open for the next few weeks, and then we'll bring the results on June 3rd. So I hope that you'll consider that. And then if you'd like to give today, you can just use this envelope, drop it in one of the giving stations on your way out, or you can drop it in the mail later this week. Postage is already paid. You can also give online at westbridgechurch.com. I know a number of you choose that option each week as well. Or you can give through texting, 763-333-2221. Text any dollar amount to that number to get started. You can also use the app. So lots of great ways to give, and I just want to say thanks. I never want to miss a chance to say thanks for being such a generous church. We could not do what we do without you. We appreciate you guys so much. All right, that's it. Anything you're not taking home with you today, you can just drop into one of the giving stations on your way out. And then let's go ahead and stand for closing prayer. And man, if you found today helpful, I'd encourage you to invite someone to join you next week. And we're going to dive into some fun stuff next week. And then after we pray, if we've never met, I'd love for you to come say hi. Always looking to make new friends. If anyone has some time and you want to help us tear down today, all this stuff gets moved out every single week. So many hands makes for light work. And if you'd like to help out with that, you can just come right down here. If not, no guilt, no worries. And we'll see you soon. Let's pray together. God, thanks for today. Thanks for the chance that we have to come together to discover more about the Bible, to discover more about what it is, what it means for us. I pray that through this series, you would free us to truly follow Jesus and give us the wisdom to know how to apply this and then the courage to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.